Thank you, Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen. The remaining task before us is the consideration of some of the religious issues facing the church in America at the present time. We spoke this morning of the family and the state. These issues, of course, vary from time to time. The basic task of the church as set forth in the Word of the Lord never varies, but men do not always realize that. This contributes to the constant variation of the problems. They also vary with the form of the attacks promoted by Satan and his screw tapes and others, same service. The duty of the church to set up our standard first, as it is presented in the Word of God, is to preach and teach the gospel. The commission stems from our Lord. It is recorded in Matthew 28:19-20. It involves the offer of the gospel to all men and their instruction in God's plan of salvation. It also includes the spiritual and moral restoration and instruction of the people of God concerning all things involved in the living of life as a Christian. The Christian church has always known of its duty of instruction. One of the earliest recorded instances of such instruction is the sermon of the Apostle Peter at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. The preaching moved outward from Jerusalem. The work of Philip in Samaria and on the Gaza Road is recorded in Acts 8. With the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the boundaries of its influence were greatly enlarged. Since the sermons recorded in Acts and the apostolic epistles of the New Testament confirm our understanding of the duty of the church, there is no need for a historical survey of how well or how poorly the church through the centuries has carried out its duties. What we are concerned with at the moment is the present duty of the church in the United States of America. We may begin by a consideration of the work of evangelizing, bringing the gospel to those who do not recognize Christ as Lord. The contemporary situation must be approached by way of those great pioneers of a new method, George Whitefield and John Wesley. Itinerancy was part of that method. So was the invitation to immediate decision. The arts of public address in sufficient degree to attract and hold large audiences, many members of which were initially indifferent or hostile, were also requisite. Whitefield and Wesley were so successful, both in terms of original attracting power and permanent result, that they have been followed by many others in the same tradition. Charles G. Finney, Dwight L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham are only the most outstanding. But there have been subtle changes. Whitefield sought changes in ecclesiastical organization. Wesley did not. But both produced new churches. In Wesley's case, a very powerful and influential company of churches. Billy Graham seeks to cooperate with existing churches and is far more successful at it than John Wesley was. But that means that something important has happened. Church organization and church instruction are no longer regarded as of prime importance for the mass evangelist. He will hope to connect the converted with a Bible-believing church, but that is of secondary importance. Furthermore, Bible-believing may mean Arminian, Calvinist, Baptist, Pedo-Baptist, any one of a number of varieties. This means that in the public mind, those who advertise the gospel, the mass evangelists, are saying that the church's teaching is a matter of relative indifference. One church is as good as another if it holds in some meaningful but widely variant way to biblical authority. The mass evangelist then may be a useful figure, for he calls to the attention of the non-Christian world the fact that there is a gospel and that it demands attention. But much more is needed that he does not supply. It is also to be noted that modern evangelism is frequently promoted by the preaching of a sensational type of eschatology. A major element of it appears to be the constant affirmation of the conviction that the return of Christ is definitely to be expected within the next few years. The evangelist often appears not to know that similar convictions have animated preaching and been a part of its content on countless occasions that go back through the whole course of history to the occasions in Thessalonica referred to by Paul in his second epistle to the Thessalonians 2:2. It seems thoroughly sad to the present writer to have Billy Graham use his opportunity to appear on the so-called op-ed page of the New York Times last fall over his own name by filling the space with a statement of his conviction that the second coming of Christ was very shortly to occur. If this is indeed the most appealing message of Christianity today, the audience to which it appeals must be very ignorant of history. Is there then a better means for evangelism? I am convinced that there is, and that it has two arms. One is the regular preaching of the word in the public worship services of the church. Here a far richer and more inclusive wealth of truth may be proclaimed, and the hearer may gain a clearer knowledge of what the gospel really is. The second requires more attention. It is evangelism through the conduct of Bible study classes in the individual home. There has been a steady growth of such classes, according to my observations, in the last 5 years, and their evangelistic potential is great and is already being realized to some extent. They have the advantage of providing an opportunity to deal with the actual problems of the participants rather than with a general cross-section of the problems of the entire population of a given city or area where a mass campaign is being conducted. The problems are dealt with on a person-to-person basis by questions and answers and can get to the very heart of the matter. There is little or no personal embarrassment involved since there is a friendly atmosphere of known acquaintances to begin with, and if necessary, the discussion may be in private with the teacher. The level of discussion may be more easily adjusted to the capacities and knowledge of the participants than in a crowd numbering hundreds or thousands. Our Lord spent a great deal of his time dealing with individuals and small groups. This method follows that pattern. It needs further development. There are problems to be met. In some cases, a class will be strengthened by the supervision of a church minister or session. In other cases, this would interfere with the evangelistic outreach. The circumstances must determine whether the class is to be an activity of the church or the Christian witness of an individual. Both are equally legitimate. The physical facilities of the church are not being used since the class meets in a home. The decision, therefore, is a free one to be made by those most vitally concerned. The key to the success of the whole enterprise lies in various factors: the time of meeting, the geographical location, the physical comfort of the participants are all important, but nothing approaches in importance the personality of the teacher. He or she must be intelligent, keen, warm-hearted, a lover of people, and last but not least, well-trained in the content and meaning of the scriptures. In most instances, this training will be the responsibility of the church. It may require a special class for such teachers. It may mean a good deal of work on the part of the minister. In exceptional cases, there will be a dependable Bible school, Bible college, or seminary available for preparing people for such teaching. In fact, this ought to be one of the major purposes of a Bible school or Bible college. There will be instances where a single church congregation, a presbytery, or a whole denomination could provide intermittent instruction, perhaps in the summer, in a house or at a conference ground or school closed for vacation for teachers of this type. Occasionally it might be combined with the training of Sunday school teachers, but usually this will be most unsuccessful. The leader of an adult Bible study class, particularly if it has an evangelistic purpose, needs far more training than the average Sunday school teacher has or is likely to acquire. If the training of Sunday school teachers can be brought up to the level, it will be a great advance, but it is more than can be expected in the usual congregation. A few moments ago, I noted that among the duties of the church was the spiritual instruction of the Lord's people. The terminology here is vague, but the reference is to the promotion of the growth and spiritual temper of the members of the church. Spiritual temper means the willingness of the individual to serve the Lord and the people of his creation. It means the degree of attunement of the individual's dedication to the character of a servant of God as set forth in the Bible. This can only be attained by a process involving two factors. The first is knowledge of the Word of God. The second is commitment to obedience to that Word as its application is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The first is indispensable, but the second is more difficult to effect. Commitment is always founded on trust. There has to be a genuine confidence that God is the spiritual father of the person concerned and that he will act in the way our Lord said when on earth that a father does act. The adequacy of his power and his willingness to use it in and for the individual must be accepted. Preaching begins this whole process by making clear what the promises of God for the individual in this life are. Then it has to impress the demand of commitment. This, of course, is not to be envisaged as some second work of grace, some sharply marked stage in the ascent to heaven. It has nothing to do with external signs of holiness, whether glossolalia or some other phenomenon. It does mean, however, that a person is willing, in the contest of the Christian life, to trust God to give him victory. Paul never ceases to use military figures for the Christian life. It is a contest, not a rest. The opposite view is most misleading. We find it very often today, I may add. But that contest leads to victory, and we enjoy some of that victory along the way. The apostle reminds us vividly of that fact in his second epistle to the Corinthians 2:14. God always leadeth us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. That is a description of a joyful life, not a sorrowful one. There are no formal external seals required to confirm it. The confirmation is visible in the personality. The demand for formal seals, or even the encouragement of them, appears at best superfluous and at worst misleading or deceptive. The reaction of Christians psychologically to the truths and the experiences of sovereign grace varies greatly from person to person. It is entirely likely that in some cases this reaction will be expressed phonetically. The phonemes may be intelligible to others or they may not. In any case, they are a natural expression of the joy of Christian experience. They do not mark any particular gift of the Holy Spirit, nor are they a sign of some definitive advance in the standing of the individual before God. There is certainly nothing miraculous about them. God's miracles, in the proper sense of the word, have always accompanied or been a part of his revelation of himself to men. That revelation was completed when the New Testament was completed. There is no additional revelation, and there are no further miracles. God's providence provides marvelously for his people, and often it may seem miraculous, but in fact such a label is confusing. This message of the church concerning the spiritual privileges of the believer is one of the most important elements in the truth which it has to convey. all too often it tends to be neglected. There appear to be various reasons for such neglect. The preacher may wish to avoid appearing to demand a standard to which he does not feel that he himself has fully attained. He may want to avoid requiring a difficult contest of people when the temper of the age is pacific. He may even never have discovered all of the good things which have been promised to those who seek them. But whatever the reasons, the church may not acquiesce in such neglect. If it did so, it would be robbing its members of the knowledge of one of the greatest jewels of truth which the Scriptures contain, the jewel of how to live a life which approaches increasingly the ideal which our Lord set before us. The great misconception that has to be overcome is the notion that such a life is one of deprivation, of sacrifice. To be sure, such are often involved, but only because they interfere with the true riches of the full utilization of God's creation. All of the good things of life are a part of God's creation. When we learn from the Word how to use them rightly, we are introduced to a wealth of beauty and joy all under the sovereignty of God. There is no way of life as joyful and as full of values as this way. It is the greatest tragedy of the practical realm that so many Christians do not know that. As guides along this road, the first to be observed are the mandates of the moral law. The third and last division of the particular task of the church is the interpretation and application of these commands to our society in this particular age. Anything which would approach a comprehensive discussion of the application of the whole moral law in this age would obviously consume many, many hours. The consideration to be undertaken here, then, must be highly selective, and, of course, without prejudice to many other matters which might be discussed. One of the most misunderstood and neglected of the commandments of the moral law is the third, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Thoughtless, profane habits of speech are reprehensible and indicate that the speaker has little knowledge of God and less reverence for him. But these are not the primary violation of the commandment. For often, perhaps usually, the references to God in such speech have become quite meaningless to the speaker and to many of the hearers. Usually, the way to bring the gospel to such a person is by beginning with something that does have meaning to him. What then is the primary warning of the third commandment today? It is directed to people of four classes. One is made up of those who reproach God either for the state of affairs in the world in general or for particular evils in that state, who blame God rather than themselves for the evil state of things. The second class is composed of people who rule God out of their thinking entirely and pay no attention to him or his revelation. Both of these groups are made up of people who take the name of God in vain in a truly heinous fashion. They are shifting responsibility from themselves to God, contrary to the injunction of the Apostle James, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Or they are robbing God of his sovereignty over the things of his creation by simply denying his connection with them and his rightful rule over them. Every day adds to the number of people in contemporary America who are thus despising God, taking him lightly, disregarding him as creator and Lord. Here is the fundamental root of error, even more basic than the setting up of false gods, for this is to take to oneself credit which belongs to God, thus in effect replacing Christ with oneself and doing what John tells us Christ properly did, making himself equal with God. Such people are declaring themselves to be their own saviors. Nothing could be more vain or more dishonoring to God. There are two other groups of men in this case calling themselves Christian, who also take the name of God in vain. One is made up of those who seek the blessing of God for church unions which dishonor him by disregarding the truth of his revelation and seeking to found the Church of Christ upon human compromises with error. The great error of the modern ecumenical movement is a Janus-like one. The movement has two major faces. The first is the acquiescence in allowing contradictory views of basic truth to be welcome in the one church. It makes all the difference in the world whether the Bible is inerrant or not. But the proponents of the World Council, the National Council of COCU, are not prepared to make any such distinction concerning the views of those churches which are members of these organizations. Views concerning the purpose of Christ's death, views concerning the actuality of his resurrection, are basic to the whole proclamation of Christianity, but they are matters that find the most widely divergent interpretations welcome in the ecumenical movement. On the other hand, the passage of time makes it increasingly clear that there are some things that really concern COCU and that are going increasingly to concern other ecumenical entities. The foremost of these is the office of the bishop, entered upon by the laying on of hands of those already counted, consecrated in the apostolic succession, and possessed of unique authority to rule the church. The issue facing God's people is quite clear. Which is more important, the infallible word or the bishop in the apostolic succession? Even people who do not agree with my judgment as to the answer to that question will agree that it is a valid and appropriate question. It is upon your answer that your relationship to the third commandment will depend. As I have indicated, there is a fourth class of people who, without so intending, take the name of the Lord God in vain. They are those who add to the commandments of God the commandments of men, who in fact seem at times to give greater importance to men's demands than to God's. We often find such proceedings among our fundamentalist brethren for whom we have great and heartfelt affection. For many of them in former days, and in some cases even down to the present time, it was the custom to add to God's commandments a set of their own, which had to do very largely with procedures of external conduct. Attendance, for example, upon all dramatic presentations was forbidden in substitution for a judgment as to the wisdom of supporting by one's presence this or that particular drama. Happily, much of this has passed away, but not all. It still needs attention. But today, the same error appears in other areas. Often it is in the political field. One label is always right, another is always wrong. It can be in the ecclesiastical area. Thou shalt be a Presbyterian, in that crass form, usually means that anything with that label is acceptable, anything without it is not. It is a good label, but it is the sad but imperative duty of the day to alert people ever anew to the fact that it is not the label but the content which counts. False labeling in such a connection is taking the name of God in vain. It is stamping God's approval upon a falsely labeled product. It is equally evil to forbid in God's name what he has not forbidden and to approve in his name what he has not approved. That a church calls itself Presbyterian today may have some historical value, but it says nothing about the actual belief or activity at the present time of that church. In the light of the seventh commandment and the duty of the church to teach its observance, it is important to consider again, as I did briefly this morning, the subject of sexual morality and its relation to the church's pedagogic duty. All too often, modern young people get the impression that the church has learned nothing in this area for the past 200 years. Unfortunately, they are often right. But many other people have learned a great deal. This sets up the problem. First and fundamentally, the church must combat most vigorously the notion that it is embarrassing or distasteful or lewd to discuss sexual functions and their problems. As the example of the Bible in numerous places indicates, this is not the scriptural attitude. It should not be that of the Christian pastor or the Christian layman. Our fathers, Puritan or non-Puritan, knew this. We should also. Far from avoiding the subject, the church has a duty to enter upon it and frankly face up to the problems. The seventh commandment is not an anti-sexual commandment. Sexuality and its proper uses go back before the fall to the Garden of Eden. The creation of man at the very beginning was sexual. Male and female created he them. The command to be fruitful and multiply was a part of that original creation before the fall. Sexuality and its exercise are good. The seventh commandment is directed to the maintenance of the family. It forbids actions which would bring children into the world without providing them with the care of a stable family. It forbids actions which would break up or weaken existing families. This is its content, and it should be so taught by the church. We usually look upon the family as a given of society, which has always been here and always will be here. We take it for granted and pay no attention to its defense. This is a far from adequate response to the present situation. For several years now, communal groups of people with a number of adults, male and female, and usually with children, have been establishing themselves in America. For the most part, they settle in the less densely populated areas of the country, but it was reported in a comprehensive study that appeared in the New York Times in mid-December 1970 that the number in New Mexico had reached the point where the older communes were warning others away to prevent overcrowding. These communes are not families in the scriptural sense. The leader of the commune does not have the powers or the duties of a biblical father. A degree of sexual promiscuity sometimes obtains in violation of the seventh commandment. It is, of course, possible that in time these communes may be brought into a form or forms which are consonant with the biblical prescriptions for the family. This is to be worked towards, but in the meantime we are very vividly reminded that the family is not to be taken for granted and that it needs attention. It needs attention for a second reason, a low opinion in which it is held by much of modern youth, by many of the younger members of the existing families, whether Christian or non-Christian. I enter here upon hotly disputed territory. My own opinion, however, is that in most of these cases, the origin of the difficulty lies with the older rather than the younger members of the family. We need to be reminded ever anew that custom and the law of God cannot be equated. In an age like ours, when communication is almost instantaneous throughout the world and transportation only somewhat less so, the existing cakes of custom are inevitably going to be broken up in the interest of pursuing something new to discover whether it is better. Perhaps it is, perhaps it is not. Youth usually thinks that the best way to find out is by experiment. In meeting this situation, habit, and often even good taste, have to give way. If we hold our demands to the actual requirements of the law of God, we are not going to have essentially more trouble than our fathers did. The devil has always been about inciting youth against the law of God. All we have to do is to distinguish that law from custom, and then throw in an extra portion of love to make up for the speed with which our young people have to make their decisions today. If they know that they are members of a real Christian family because it is held together by the bonds of Christian love, if they know what the reasons are for a parental prescription and understand those reasons, they are not going to break up that family by their activities. Hairstyles, clothing styles, stated hours for stated activities, the amount of money and goods available for particular activities have varied throughout the centuries, and you do not find the Bible transmitting legislation on these subjects. If you think I have forgotten the Pauline epistles, it is my opinion that further reading of them will demonstrate that Paul's statements about hair, fabrics, and jewels are all made not as absolutes, but as illustrations of an attitude of heart and mind that he was commending to the members of the church. In 1 Timothy 2:9, he is not denouncing braided hair or gold or pearls. They are objects that have no moral options. He is denouncing immodesty. That is the whole point. Most Christians associate the Eighth Commandment with the theft of material objects. Certainly this is its most obvious reference and is not to be neglected. But other references are probably more important. One is the theft of time. Natural science has brought vigorously to the attention of modern man the great importance of the coordinate time in the manipulation of the physical universe. Americans have particularly developed the appreciation of the economic importance of time. For a Christian, the first element to be considered in connection with time is its use in the light of the biblical scale of values. Man still has a limited period of time in which to live and to serve God. He is under obligation to use it in a way profitable in God's sight. Yet the church does very little to help its members to plan properly the use of their time. It ought to begin by teaching the relationship of the gospel to the pressures of modern living. Heart disease is one of the most important agents in the termination of life. Much of it comes from anxieties and undue nervous pressure. A full scriptural appreciation has an answer to anxiety in the doctrine of providence. In the truths that Paul is trying to express in Romans 8:28, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and elsewhere, does the church spend enough time teaching these things? I doubt it. The church also needs to call to the attention of its members that they may grow spiritually through an appreciation of the beauty and order of the divinely created universe. I have seen it happen in connection with an art class conducted by a church member on church-owned premises. The church has a great opportunity in this area to assist the spiritual growth of its adolescent members by providing them with Christian guidance with reference to their future vocations. The help of a Christian psychologist in this connection is invaluable. The church needs to call youth to the service of God, but it must make clear that only some of that service is performed by ministers and missionaries. Most of it will be done in other vocations, but it is just as definitely the service of God. I have seen a Christian psychologist at work and know what can happen. It is further to be noted that the Eighth Commandment presupposes that the institution of private property is not in itself sinful. Other economic systems are also compatible with Christianity. A number of Christian communities have lived for periods of time on a common property basis. Most of them have found that neither the Christian nor the communitarian features can be maintained indefinitely. One group, the Hutterian Brethren, have however managed it for some 400 years. It has been at the cost of some regulations which cut into the proper responsibilities of the family, and therefore is certainly not a pattern for emulation. In a sinful world, private property is the best guarantee of ability to serve God. But this does not mean that all economic systems that allow for private property are equally useful everywhere. The American economic system of today is very different from the economic system of 100 years ago. It is not the business of the church to determine economic systems, but it is its business to teach its members the application of the moral law in any relevant system. On the basis of the Eighth Commandment, the church must contradict the view that private property is theft, a currently popular theory. The church remains constantly alerted to the danger of anti-Christian economic systems, and more important still, to the danger of immoral demands finding themselves increasingly at home in existing economic systems. The church has no business to be afraid of commenting upon economic practices which affect the sphere of morality. It is its obvious duty to do so. The theft of reputation may also not be omitted from our discussion because of two modern developments. One is the widespread availability of sensitive electronic equipment which can monitor conversations or communications either generally at a great distance or by attunement to a particular transmission. Since there is often no context for the understanding of the results of this improper espionage, it may result in false assessments of the situation quite unfair to the persons concerned. As you see, none of these electronic operations in front of me are doing things at a distance, so they don't come under this category. The other modern development is the tendency of all governments, democratic and authoritarian alike, to maintain great files and banks of information concerning individual citizens. The information in these files is drawn, of course, from all types of miscellaneous sources, is of widely varying degrees of reliability, and above all subject to complete misunderstanding for lack of context and background. It is all the more necessary, therefore, for the Christian to be reminded of the wickedness of stealing his brother's good name. In connection with the Ninth Commandment, it is illuminating to note that our Puritan forefathers stated in the Westminster Larger Catechism that it was a sin against that commandment to speak the truth unseasonably. Answer 145 of the Larger Catechism. A statement which, of course, does not appear in that form in the Shorter Catechism. This is directly connected with our recent remarks about the Eighth Commandment and reinforces the vigor with which we insist on the importance of guarding the individual's reputation. There are other ways of speaking the truth unseasonably. Under a dictatorship, an unseasonable speaking of the truth may cost the life of a fellow man, perhaps a Christian brother. It is important for the Christian to recognize that not every questioner is entitled to a full and truthful answer to every question. Some persons are not entitled to the truth because the speaking of the truth would be direct assistance to them in the commission of a crime. Under certain conditions, a statement as to the whereabouts of one's wife might assist in the crime of rape. Other persons may have much less violent intentions, but be still not proper recipients of a full and truthful answer to their questions. One may not actively assist the performance of evil under the cover of a misinterpretation of the Ninth Commandment. The text of the commandment is to be noted. The phrase, "against thy neighbor," is not there in vain, meaninglessly. At the same time, neighbor may not be interpreted too narrowly. Christ's answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" was the story of the Good Samaritan. It should prevent us from thinking that our neighbor must be of the same area, the same language, the same race, the same moral standards. Not so. The great problem of our day in this field, however, is not the unseasonable speaking of the truth, but the failure to speak the truth when it is required. One place where it is supremely required is the advertising of articles of commerce. Advertising involves the consideration of many areas of knowledge. Aesthetics, psychology, economics are the most obvious ones. In their concentration on these areas, the field of ethics has been sadly neglected. The result is that a thoroughly intelligent person knows today that he cannot take an advertising statement as something approximating the fact. He must consider it as a psychological or aesthetic exercise of some sort. Yet the psychology that goes into its manufacture is so skillful that many people still tend to believe that a large portion of what they read in statements of advertising is true. A person who invests his money in a product because of statements he has read or heard in its advertising and who subsequently discovers that the statements were not true has not only lost part or all of his investment, more importantly, his confidence in his fellow men has been shaken. He is tempted to look upon them as creatures who are bent on taking advantage of him, of trading on his gullibility. This does two things, of course. It tends to break down the fabric of society and to set every man in a hostile posture toward his neighbor. It further induces many people to believe that the only way to financial prosperity is the way of deception and hostility. Society is further fragmented. Probably the worst abuse in this area that our contemporary situation has produced is the extension of the principles of the advertising industry, which we have just been describing, into the field of civil government. It would seem fair to describe the intention of the framers of the Constitution of the United States of America as the setting up of a government of elite persons whose abilities would far exceed those of the average man. These men would use their wisdom in governing the country. They would be divided into legislative, executive, and judicial groups which would balance one another. The tendency of government from that time on was to increase the influence of the people at large upon the members in Washington. The administrators in the Capitol became more and more responsive to the people's desires. The concept of a Washington elite gradually faded. This has not been an uninterrupted process, but until recently it was the predominant trend. Now a change is in process. The government has, of course, become increasingly complex in its operations. This is an unavoidable consequence of living in a world where communication and transportation are so rapid that the interdependence of the nations becomes more consequential daily. It is felt very strongly then in Washington that world affairs are too complex for the public to understand. But people cannot be told such an unwelcome truth in plain words. It is therefore necessary to manufacture public opinion from Washington so that its impact when it comes into Washington from the people will be what the administration, the executive branch, desires. Public opinion is manufactured by feeding to the public facts or alleged facts which will result in the desired opinions. This game is played by both the government and the media that convey the facts, the press, the radio, the television systems. Much can be done by simple emphasis. The committees of Congress hold hearings about matters they wish to publicize. The administration talks about matters in which it wants the public to be interested. The Supreme Court considers cases which will direct the course of justice into what it believes to be the wisest channels. All of this directs public opinion. It is not necessarily vicious. Equal interest in everything that happens is impossible, and if possible, would be stultifying. But it becomes vicious when the impression is given that nothing is being manipulated. Obviously, it is. It becomes more vicious when the alleged facts are not facts at all, but untruth. That government representatives make factual statements which they know to be false was not generally believed in my youth. That this is present practice, however, has become apparent to everyone who follows political procedure carefully. We are no longer dealing with the reservation of untimely truth, but with the actual manufacture of false facts for the purpose of reducing unwelcome public pressure. The emergency that besets a man protecting his wife is no longer a parallel. Instead, positive support is to be built up for a given position by providing it with a foundation of falsehood. A practice of this sort needs and deserves the clearest sort of condemnation by the church. This discussion seems to be and is political, but it is also religious. It is necessary if the influence of the United States in the world is going to have any semblance of health. We cannot build our foreign or our domestic policy with success if it is built upon a foundation of falsehood. The Church of Christ must keep demanding truth. That is its scriptural duty. Finally, the Church has one of its most difficult tasks in its teaching of the Tenth Commandment. First, a word about its interpretation. From the days of Moses to the days of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, the Western world lived in an agricultural economy. The supply of physical goods was relatively constant with reference to the population in both amount and quality. But with the coming of industrialization, the supply of goods began to increase. Covetousness expanded its scope. One could be covetous of goods that did not belong to one's neighbor, as well as of those that did. Was and is this kind of covetousness acceptable to God? The root of the answer lies in the heart, not in the goods. What does one want these goods for? In order to enrich one's understanding of and performance in the service of God, or simply for their display value? I think this is the real antithesis. Are the goods going to make a servant of God who is trying to be honest a better servant, a more able servant, a more intelligent servant? Or are they sought to be seen of men, to be registered or catalogued in the minds of one's contemporaries? It is a source of amazement to me that more people do not realize the emptiness, the vanity of this latter attitude. Basic to it is a false conception of what is meant by life. Jesus talked about the bread of God that giveth life unto the world, and he said that he came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. That life that he is talking about includes existence, but it includes a lot more. The rich part of what it includes is the spiritual warmth brought by union with Christ and mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. That spiritual warmth can be enriched, more fully comprehended, more fully realized by the contemplation of the wealth of God's creation. This world was made for God's creatures to live in, for them to use in all of its fullness, but to use not for display, but for enlargement and enrichment. Can the church teach that? It does not seem to do it very well, but that is its duty and privilege. It is difficult to do it because there is in every Christian the temptation to regard asceticism as the highest way of life. The great multiplicity of Roman Catholic monastic orders for men and women both testify to this universal Christian urge. But Protestants who long ago washed their hands in monastic orders, most of them at least, still cling to the values of asceticism. There was a bit of it that did not get expunged from Puritanism, though much less than most people think. The gross caricatures of the Puritans belong in their grossest features to a bygone age. But the Pietists of the 17th and 18th centuries and then the Methodists did tend to the view that things were there to be not used to God's glory rather than to be used to his praise. So they are to be used, but used in his service. We may not covet things for themselves to enhance our own reputations. They belong to God, and everything is to be brought into that service. Then there will be no time or place for coveting. Thank you.